Chapter 13, verse 17 is where we're going to pick up. We spent last time together looking at the Passover and the lamb and the different things that they were instructed upon to do in order to avoid the loss of their firstborn. And we noted how all that pointed to the sufficiency we find in Christ, Christ being the Lamb of God who come to take away the sin of the world, and we know that. We read of that in the Scripture. And everything that God indeed requires of us, God provides for us. And we've seen that even thus far. And so we come now to Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, down into verse 14. And knowing I didn't have nothing to prepare for Sunday, I guess God knowing what He's doing, because we're going to get into a little bit tonight that I tell you from time to time, you know, bring your life jacket just in case. We don't want nobody drowning or nothing, but we are going to kind of ease out into the waters just a little bit. And if we get to feeling a little anxious, we'll retreat back to the shore and we'll play safe. But we do want to see what God has to say. And I ain't going to lie to you, this week I have listened to more lectures and sermons and teachings on this particular thing, trying to get my mind wrapped around it as best as possible to try to deliver to you. I don't know if you've ever seen that picture where it says there's like this glacier, this iceberg out in the middle of the ocean. And, you know, you're looking at it, well, what you see from a ship is just, you know, maybe that much. But the time spent in study is that much, but you can only bring to the surface so much. And so to distinguish out of that depth to what to bring up here is a fight. It's a struggle. And I believe that's God's duty for the pastor and to struggle with that and that tension to try to bring those things, the majority of those things in depth to a way of understanding. And that's always my attempt. Certainly for that, but that's kind of what we'll be in tonight once we get toward the end. So we're going to be in Exodus. I'm going to go ahead and give you two other places if you want to hold your place or put a piece of paper there or whatever. Romans chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 10. Romans chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter number 10. So you can put a slip of paper there if you want to hold for future reference, because we are going to spend a little time in Romans 9 to try to clarify some things about Pharaoh and God and some things going on there. So Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. So let's read verse 17 down to verse number 22. The word of God says, "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their mind when they see the war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you.' And then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of a cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." I want to just point out a few things here in this section before we get to chapter 14 in regards to the Exodus, the exiting of the land of Egypt. First thing I want us to note is back in verses 17 and 18, the Bible's clear here. It says when Pharaoh had let the people go, God didn't lead them by the way of the Philistines, even though it was near. God said the people may change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. The first thing we note is they've made it through the Passover. They've made it through the night of terror, you could say, and the blood was applied to the wall, the doorpost, the lintels there. And we know that as the death angel would come or God would pass over, if he saw the blood was present, he would pass over and there would be nobody in that house lose their life. But the blood did depict that some life had been taken, and that life was that of an innocent lamb. And we described how these lambs would be in preparation without spot or blemish They would probably more than likely live within the house 4 or 5 days with the family, making sure everything in this lamb was just right. And then on that particular day, the daddy would come and take the lamb. And in the middle of the home, from what we understand, due to Jewish custom, is that the daddy would take the lamb and he would explain to the children and the family what he's about to do. And that the slitting of the throat of that lamb before the family as the blood would spew out was what God required for their protection, for the Passover. And that death would occur. The lamb was taking death, basically substituting itself in for the family. And we noted that all that points to who? Points to Christ, the main, the true substitute, the sufficient Lamb of God that was placed upon a cross, who bled and died in our place as our substitute. And so they've been through all that, and now it's time to go. Pharaoh's experienced the loss of his son. He's at his bitter end, appears to be, and he tells Moses, take your people and go. Just take your people and go. All right, well, in verse 17, it says, Pharaoh had let the people go, but God did not leave them by the way of the Philistines, even though it was near. I just want to point something out to you. Just be real practical here. And as we come to verse 17 and 18, this is what I think we need to know. In the section of verse 17 to 22, you could label it just simply by saying, God always knows which way is best. God always knows which way is best. And when we get to verse 17 and 18, I think the implication here is for you and I to take away trusting in the wisdom of God, trusting in the wisdom and plan of God. There was one way, indeed, that was quicker than any other way, and that was the way of the Philistines. It would have, from what we gather, I understand that they would have arrived in the promised land 2 weeks rather than 40 years. And if you're like me, you're like, wow, 2 weeks compared to 40 years. But the Bible says here that God knew that way. God knew the way was that was the way of the land of the Philistines. And he said it was near for them. They could have went that route. They could have went that way. That was the shortest route. But it was not the best route because it was not God's route. And that's the point that we need to see. There were enemies in that direction. I believe they would have had to cross through the Canaanite, the Philistines, and one other ite. But I don't remember that particular ite. But they would have had to cross through at least 3 nationalities of people. And no doubt would have taken them on in battle. And according to God, he knew that they weren't prepared to face that type of military war. They would have lost. They would have been defeated. There wouldn't have been any of them left. And so God, that was not God's way for them. Now we see in verse 17 that it says, he said, you know, they went that way because of the Philistines. He said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, is that a good observation from the Lord? Think about these people now. We get to the book of Numbers. What were they saying to Moses? Get us back to Egypt. That's where they wanted to go anyway. Take us back. At least we had food on the table. At least we knew we had something there to drink. Something there. You just brought us out here to kill all of us, God. So I believe that's a great observation from the Lord because he knew what he was dealing with. I'm grateful he knows what he's dealing with when he's got me to. But, he knew what he was dealing with here. And so he knew that if they encountered war, that more than likely, very likely, it was going to happen that they would want to return and go back to Egypt because that was their safe haven. They knew what was going on there. They were familiar with the land. They were familiar with their job. They were familiar with their income. They just knew what was going to be coming in and what was going to be going out. It was safe. It was what they knew. They had to walk by faith in the land of Egypt. They just had to wake up and do day in and day out. And so God knew that. But the Bible tells us there was one shorter way. And according to geographical reasoning, it would have taken them 2 weeks compared to 40 years. And you say, well, man, you know, why would God do such a thing? I want us to remember, folks, tonight that God's routing is not always the easiest route. God's route is not always the easiest route, but it's always the best route. God's route's not always the easiest route, but His route indeed is always the best route. God's intention was not just taking them from point A to point B. God's intention is that they would learn to trust Him more and more along the way. And that was his point. They would later begin to doubt God in their journey that they were facing. I think we'd be safe to say that many of us may have encountered the same type of things in our life from time to time. But we trust in the wisdom of God. We trust in the planning of God. We trust ultimately in the providence of God. I go back to Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20. Out of all that Joseph went through prior to the slavery in Egypt of these kinsmen, it says, you know, as for his brothers, he said, y'all meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You know, those 2 weeks compared to 40 years, the Israelites could have said, hey, man, we've been a whole lot better off going to 2 weeks. But that's not the case, because God never works anything against his people. He's always working in favor of his people. He's always working for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Always. No matter what the circumstance may seem to arise, no matter what viewpoint you may have from where you're standing, God's ultimate mission is always for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And so what looked bad, actually, on their part, was good. What looked bad was good. We don't always understand or like what God is doing in our life. But I assure you this evening, based on the scripture, we can trust always in what God is doing in and through our life. Again, the reason why Romans 8:28, all things are for the good of his people and the glory of his name, because ultimately, the ultimate good that God instills in our to our life is conforming into the image of who? Christ. So that's what God is doing. We know that the God we serve is indeed a good God, and he is working all things out for the counsel of his will and the sovereign purposes that he has indeed ordained. And so it's hard for us in a lot of times in our life to make sense of things in our minds, ultimately because we're not God. But our minds sometimes cannot see the big picture. God knows exactly what he's doing. And sometimes I just feel like Paul and break out one of those doxologies from time to time. And like he said in Romans 11, you know, oh, the depths and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who can become his counselor? Bless God and go to sleep. You know, that's just kind of, I say that it's funny, but that's ultimately sometimes how we find ourselves, is it not? You know, we come to that point to where we're like, God, this is ultimately you, man. This is you. And I'm just going to praise you for who you are, what you're doing, even though I may cannot see it all. But I thank God that I know, based on what we do know, not what we feel, but what we know, it's all for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Always. So not only rest in that, but secondly, rest in his promises. We see that in verse 19, and you may say, oh, preacher, you stretched a little bit to get that one. Well, I think I got it, so I stretched hard enough. But anyway, verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. We know that when they left, they took some of the riches of Egypt, some of the spoils of the land. And we also see that they carried Joseph's bones. And you say, preacher, why is that important? Because God held up his end of the bargain. We could read over that and miss that, you know. But I think that's vital for us to point out, is that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. When God makes a promise or a declaration, he fulfills it. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. Even down to the very carrying of the bones and body of Joseph. And we read that in Genesis 50, 24 to 26. It says, Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. He saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, and also the sons of Micah, the sons of Manasseh, were born of Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land of the land which he promised to oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did God not do that? He did. God makes a promise, he brings it to pass. God makes a promise, he keeps it. So I'm going to stretch a little bit on the bones and body of Joseph. But I think that little bitty thing can be a significant impact in our heart to understand that when God says he's going to do something, when God says I'm going to send my only son to save my people from their sin, he does it. He accomplishes it and leaves none of it unfinished. That's what God does. And that's why I think little things like that play such a significant impact in our understanding of God, because when we do go to the cross, we see the ultimate fulfillment of all these promises in Christ. And we just step back and say, amen. Praise the Lord. And so I think that's what we see here. This simple act did indeed show that God was fulfilling his promises. And I believe God still is the promise keeping business today. And I say that because Hebrews 13:14 says, "For we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." There's one more promise I would say we're waiting for, and that's the coming of the Lord, the second coming. And I look forward to it. I don't really dread it. I'm anxious. I'm kind of like Paul said, you know, in 2 Timothy 4, where he said, those who long for his appearing, that Greek word long is like giving you the implication of someone looking out the window, stretching their neck as far as they can go to see what's coming down the road. That's how we are as believers. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And so, you know, that's, I guess you, I don't want to say it's necessarily the last promise, but maybe it is, but we're not getting all that tonight, but that is one of those promises that we're waiting for. And I'm excited about knowing that the day is coming where all that our faith will finally be turned into sight. What a day that indeed will be. So put your trust in God, who has promised us indeed something better to come. Thirdly, verses 20 to 22, we see here how the Lord guided his people by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. I just want to throw this simple deal out to you here. I believe it's clear that God is always present to guide his people. God is always present to guide his people. We see the wonderful provision of God's guidance. He guided them by day, he guided them by night, cloud by day, fire by night. God never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's always guiding us. Now, how does what they were experiencing look for you and me now? This is one of those things that I feel like you put your life jacket on a little bit, because we don't want to say that there were two different types of salvation, one different from the old, one different from the new. And no man cometh to the Father except the Father which sent me draw him, while I raise him up on the last day. We know that. But we also know Ephesians 2:8-9 that we're saved by what? Grace through faith, and that's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So from Genesis to the last person, whoever that may be, no one comes to heaven except it by grace through faith in Christ. We know that. And so what's amazing to me is when I read Colossians 1:27, it says this, it says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." God in his providential dealing, planning, orchestrating, I believe Abraham experienced the same thing I do. Put his faith in God. Now, I don't believe he's seen it the way I've seen it, because it says now the mystery's been unveiled, so to speak, that even what they had, I have, which is Christ where? In me. So I don't want to play on this and say, well, it was two different types of salvation. We know it's not. No man comes, you know, there's only one way, and that's grace through faith in Christ. And so in this, we see that the uniqueness that we have today is that this mystery has kind of been elaborated on a little bit. The veil has been removed, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we see now that this promise of the Lord guiding you and me day in and day out is that Christ is living in you and me. And that is our hope of glory. And so that's the uniqueness of our salvation now, is that God is not in a temple. God is not in the Ark of the Covenant. God is in you who have believed. That's mind-boggling, is it not?
But it's precious truth that we hold to. God has taken up shop, so to speak, in the believer. We're no longer left as orphans. John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And what have God's, you know, not only done among us, but now He's within us. And that's how God leads and guides us indeed by the Spirit of God. The second thing we come to now in chapter 14, and we come down to verses 1 to 9. Verses 1 down to verse number 9. It says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Phi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zophon, opposite of it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, They are wandering aimlessly in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. Then thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready, took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and other chariots of Egypt with officers over all them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. And the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Phi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zophon. Now, I'm going to leave you there. We're not going to cross the Red Sea tonight. But what did we start off studying the book of Exodus entitling this whole series? I mentioned it one time, so I've done a bad job on reiterating it. But the one thing was saved for the glory of God. Saved for the glory of God. God saved these people in a way that He would receive all the credit. I think we see that clearly. God has used many unusual strategies in His Word to accomplish His bidding. Abraham and Sarah in the age of which they were to have a child. Gideon and the little army that he had to accomplish his purposes. I even think of the demonic pigs that flew off the side of the mountain. I mean, God has used some unique things in order to bring about the accomplishing of His will, even the murdering of His only begotten Son. Satan, like Pharaoh, I would believe, thought he probably had Jesus trapped and that he was about to die and God's mission of reconciliation and redemption would be thwarted. But God did indeed bring deliverance for us through the cross. The whole time that was accomplishing all God's good pleasure. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him, for our iniquities to fall upon him. By his stripes we are healed. And so we understand that. We know that Colossians 2, 13, 14, and 15. We know that He is God and that He gives glory to no other. And through all that God does, He does ultimately for His glory. So God's passion is for His glory and the glory of His name. Now, we have seen numerous times the phrase, God saying, I will what? Harden Pharaoh's heart. Two times it says in the scripture, Exodus 8, there's two times in Exodus 8 that it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But I want to say it says 14 times it says that God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. What do we do with that? This is the point where we put our life jacket on. What do we do with this? How do we... as I was studying this week, I said, well, I could just go on and we could cross the Red Sea. I don't need to talk about this. That's temptation, is it not? But if you're a true student of the Word of God, you've read this and had questions, have you not? You've read this and thought numerous different things about what does it mean? You know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, how's Pharaoh responsible if God hardened his heart? Well, how's all this work together? And so I have tried my hardest to dive off into this world, and I have swam a lot in Romans 9 this week, and wanted to try to bring a discussion that's not going to end tonight, that will be carried over into next time we meet on Wednesday, but it'll give you a week in advance to study, since I'm not, it's been so weird not having to get ready for Sunday and Wednesday coming up. But it just gives you something to ponder on, something to think about. I respect Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. I have just been reading his stuff. I've listened to several philosophical discussions on all this, and just so on and so on. So I want to try to take the glacier and all that's down here, try to somehow bring it all up top for you to be able to make some sense of this and have some peace about it. I don't want to be one that reads it and skips over it. I want to address it. And so if you do have your Bible still open, which I hope and pray you do, let's go to Romans chapter 9. And we will come back to Exodus, hopefully, if we get time to close there. But we will come back to Exodus. So Romans 9 is where we're going to go to real quickly. Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9. I'll say that even though Pharaoh seemed to have a good strategy in going to attack and overcome the people of Israel, the truth of it all is that God was behind the scenes fulfilling his purposes and bringing all that, his glory, to himself. And so Romans chapter 9, verse 17 and 18 are the two passages we're going to look at. And we'll have to jump back ahead or jump up a few verses in just a moment to look at some things. But here in verse 17 and 18, the Word of God says in Romans 9, 17 and 18, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now, go back up with me to verse 15. Verse 15 to 18. Paul's dealing, he's going to face two objections. He's going to face two objections. When he gets to verse 15 to 18, he's dealing with two objections. The objection, first objection, is in verse 14, where it says, "Is there injustice with God?" In other words, is God unrighteous in making a selection? Is God unrighteous in showing, favor to one and not the other? That's the objection that he's anticipating coming from the crowd that he's writing to. And we see that clearly in verse 14. It says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice, or there is no unrighteousness with God, is there? May it never be." Or if you got a King James translation, it just simply says, "God forbid." So there's not, God is not, we know, unrighteous. And so Paul's anticipating that argument, or he's anticipating that objection after he made the statement that he did with Esau and Jacob. So then he goes to another familiar story, which everybody knows, which is what? Pharaoh, the Exodus. Everybody knows about Esau and Jacob, because everybody's wanting to be the grandson or granddaughter of Abraham. And everybody knows about Pharaoh and Egypt, because they probably got told the story sitting on Grandpappy's lap, because it was an awesome story of our family history. You'd have told it too, so don't act like you would. So they all knew it. You know, they all knew the story. And they were very familiar with it. And so now we get here, and he starts off by sharing that God has the freedom to show mercy to whomever he wills here in verse 17. And so then he's suspecting that God would be charged with being unrighteous. And so he notes that. But folks, the thing that we need to point out here is that there is probably nothing else in all of Scripture, I would probably be safe to argue here, that is more offensive to the natural man than reading this passage where it says he can have mercy on whom he has mercy and harden whom he hardens. I don't know if there's another passage in all the Bible
that comes off more offensive to the natural man than that passage. Now, I'm trusting that you're okay with easing out into the waters just a little bit. Okay? If somebody needs a life check, you just raise your hand. We're going to make it, I promise you. But I want to tread out because I want you to think. I want you to think. I want you to be challenged. Because if you're not thinking, you're not growing. And if you're not growing, you're just static. And, you know, you don't want to just be that. You want to grow in the Scripture. So, no doubt is this one of the most offensive passages when it talks about the hardening. But folks, let me also say this. It's not honoring to God, I don't think, for us just to take parts of the Bible that we like and disregard the other parts that we don't like. I don't think that's honoring or honorable before the Lord for us to just read and talk about the stuff that we're comfortable with and avoid the things that tend to bring a little tension to the flesh. So we want to be always honorable to God in studying the Word. And in doing that, we don't skip any of it. We look at it, we read it, we study it, we wrestle with it. So may we always face the Scripture and dive into study. And so know what Paul says here. Verse 17, this is incredible to me. He says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh," I'm just going to pause right there. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh." Now that goes back to Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh." What is happening in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16? Who is speaking? God is speaking to who? Moses. And Moses is speaking to who? Pharaoh. Or to the people, to the elders. And he says here, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh." Folks, here's what's awesome to me. Is that Paul, get this now. If we don't get to go any further, and I hope we get to go just a tad bit further. If we don't get to go any further, get this. That when Paul says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh," Paul is calling what Moses said equal to Scripture. Want to know why? Because it is Scripture. Paul is saying, "Hey folks, this is not my opinion. This is not from Paul. This is from the Bible. This is the Word of God. I'm not giving you my opinion so you can speculate on whether God is unrighteous or not. I am telling you that what was delivered to Moses is for the Scripture says to Pharaoh." Well, that means that it had to come through Moses, and he's equivocating, or he's making equal the very word that Moses spoke to Pharaoh, which shows you and me that the declaration here in Romans 9 is, this is not of human speculation. We are to take this passage as thus saith the Lord, because it's stating the authority it carries. I don't give the Bible authority. You don't give the Bible authority. The Bible is authoritative because it's the very Word of God. And so that's what we need to know before we go any further. So I'm not putting up with Paul. You're not putting up with preacher. We're putting up with God. So that's who we're wrestling with here. All right. So he says the Scripture here. So again, we're not dealing with opinions. We're dealing with a truth that has come straight from God. It is interchangeable with the Scripture. And it says when the Scripture says something, folks, I want you to understand that there's really no more to be said. I mean, we got to just deal with it. We believe that God is speaking in His Word. And we believe that we submit our lives to the authority of this Word and the guidance of this Word. So when we deal with these matters that are too difficult to understand, and we come across places where it says the Scripture says, then immediately we understand that even though it may feel rough to us or it may bring tension to us, there's something here God wants us to know. And we got to accept it because it's His Word. Now, we may not be able to explain it out to the world and perfectly, but it's there and we got to deal with it. So how do we deal with this? Well, man, let me do 2 points. And I'm going to push the pause button and have to give you a week or 2 weeks before we get back to it. OK, let's look at verse 17 again. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh,"
For this very purpose, I raised you up. For this very purpose, I raised you up. This phrase here, raised up, it carries the idea of bringing forward or lifting one up to a certain position. So the point here is not that Pharaoh was created for that, but that he was raised up to that position of power so that God may use his position to bring glory to his name. That's what the word in the original language means there, raised up. The next phrase, it says in down here in verse 18, he hardens whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. Verse 18. He hardens him. This phrase means to basically that Pharaoh becomes stubborn. Pharaoh's heart becomes one that is stubborn. Now we also read that indeed Pharaoh hardened his own heart in Exodus 8, 15, verse 15 and verse 32. What do we do with this? What do we do with it? It's not God just allowing Pharaoh to harden his own heart, because we understand that it says here that God hardened his Pharaoh's heart as well. But we don't want to run from the difficulty, and we want to face them honestly. You want to know the conclusion to it? And it may be shocking. Both are true. Both are true. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, how do I justify that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to let you study on it for 2 weeks. Praise the Lord. Everybody good with that?
Amen.
Okay. I'm going to pick up there. If you held your place in Isaiah 10, you got a jump start. I'll give you that much. But I'm not going to be able to get there. But I believe the Scripture's clear that both statements are true. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What does this point to? I believe this points to the... let me just say it like this. I believe it points to the unreconcilable tension between divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon, they said, how do you resolve divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And I love his statement, and I've always kept it. He said, I don't. They said, what are you talking about? He said, you can't reconcile friends. I love that. And you may say, well, preacher, I don't know if I agree with that, because if God's sovereign, he's sovereign. That trumps human responsibility. Well, we got a lot to deal with if that's the case, because every time you read about God's divine sovereignty, there's included also that responsibility. So I'm kind of like Spurgeon. How do we resolve it? I don't think we do. I think it's one of those tensions we'll live with for a long time. Because you can't reconcile friends. How God works them together, I don't know. But when you read Isaiah 10, he used the Assyrian army to destroy Israel. And it says he used them as a tool in his hand, but the whole time Assyria was thinking that they were just continuing to do what they had been doing by destroying different nations. Then it says he turned around and judged them for the very thing that they did to Israel, but yet God planned for them to do it to Israel. So I'm going to let y'all chew on that. And we'll get back to it all, but I think after struggling with this, and I didn't just struggle with it this way. I've struggled with it a long time. But I have no problem in letting them be friends. And I think you'll see that as you see the entirety of the Scripture. Does that propose a lot of questions? Yes, indeed. Are we going to ask and try to answer some of them? We are. But I just wanted to share that, get to that point so you'll be motivated to try to study and read a little bit on that for the next 2 weeks. Everybody good? Clear as mud? Yeah. Praise the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for it.